I'm trying to think of the words to describe this week that we just had. It was weird, wasn't it? There's a school teacher that just said, awesome. It's kind of an unusual thing between everything that's kind of gone on. But in the meantime, we're going to actually, today, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians. We want you to go ahead and turn there. There's 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, there's one under your seat, and you're welcome to use that one. But while you're turning there, out of all those weird weeks, one of those funny things that happened was this weird Chinese balloon that hung out over Montana. So in this week's meme of the week and funny things that caught my eye, we have one thing to share with you, and it's simply this. Here you go. I don't mind China spying on Montana as long as they share their findings with us, because I don't think we know much about that state either. That cracked me up. That's pretty good. So, that's pretty accurate. How many of you guys it was just a strange, weird week in a lot of ways, right? I mean, I'm just curious. It's a smaller group here today. What word would you use to describe this week? If you had to describe this week in one word, what word would you use? Just yell it out. I heard yay. I heard blessed. Slow down. Rest. Icy. Do what? Day by day. For the record, everyone's done one word except for my bride, who did three words. So I'm just saying, day by day. But it's one thought. It's okay. You know, can we put up the three questions again for a minute? I love this week's three questions and this passage right here. I love this verse 2 because it says, he brought me, talking about God, it says, he brought me from a desolate pit out of the muddy clay. I thought, think about those words. Think about the gravitas of those words. Desolate and muddy. You know, if I think about what life is like, you know what two words sometimes describe life? Desolate and muddy. Right? You ever been really discouraged? Ever been really down? You ever been depressed? Right? It's one of those things that we go through because we're human. We have those moments of being down. We have those moments where we feel like we're in a desolate pit. We're just stuck in this muddy clay, and it's sucking us in, and we can't get out, and we're just stuck in that. Some of you felt that way this week. And then there are all the teachers that loved this week, right? Because they did all that. It's one of those things that depression is so much a part of our existence. Being discouraged is so much a part of our existence. Being down is so much a part of who we are. And maybe you don't suffer from depression. Some people are more prone to suffer from depression than others, but I guarantee you, you've been down. I guarantee you've been discouraged. I guarantee you've had those days where you just want to lay in bed and just do nothing but eat ice cream all day, right? You had those days? Some of you are going, I fought the urge to do that this morning, right? We have those moments, and y'all, I want you to understand that we're going to see an event in the life of Paul. We're going to see a time in Paul's life where he's going to describe himself as, depending on the translation you're using, either downcast or depressed. You're going to see that word that's actually used here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to go ahead and read this, and then we're going to talk about it. And y'all, frankly, we're going to do almost the entire chapter here. We're going to start in verse 2, and we're going to go through 16. And Paul, he's writing to the church in Corinth, and he says this, make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one, corrupted no one, taken advantage of no one. I don't say this to condemn you, since I have already said that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am very frank with you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with encouragement. I am overflowing with joy in all our afflictions. Notice, I love this picture. I'm going to pause here for a minute. He's talking to the church in Corinth, and he says, man, you mean the world to me. We're going to live together. We're going to die together. We are there together to the end of the road. We are doing life together. And I love this. He says, I'm filled with pride with you. I'm filled with encouragement. I'm overflowing with joy. But notice where he goes in verse 5. It says, in fact, when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest. Instead, we were troubled in every way. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the arrival of Titus, and not only by his arrival, but also by the comfort he received from you. He told us about your deep longing, your sorrow, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I grieved you with my letter, I don't regret it. And if I regretted it, since I saw that the letter grieved you, yet only for a while, I now rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because your grief has led to repentance. For you were grieved as God willed, so that you didn't experience any loss from us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death. For consider how much diligence this very thing, this grieving as God wills, has produced in you. What a desire to clear yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What deep longing. What zeal. What justice. In every way you showed yourselves to be pure in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not because of the one who did wrong or because of the one who was wronged, but in order that your devotion to us might be made plain to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. In addition to our own comfort, we rejoice even more over the joy Titus had because his spirit was refreshed by all of you. For if I have made any boast to him about you, I have not been disappointed. But as if I have spoken everything to you in truth, so our boasting to Titus has also turned out to be the truth. And his affection toward you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of all of you and how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that I have complete confidence in you. I love this picture, but y'all, there's a lot that he talks about here that we don't know the story based on what we've seen there. Paul is very, what verse 6 said, downcast or depressed. That Greek word that's used there is only used about 8 times in Scripture, and it's a hard word to translate because it, depending on how it's used, it can kind of mean different things. But it's this idea of being down. No way about it. It includes being down. It includes just being down, that the only spot to go is up. That's the word that he's using here. And Paul's perfectly clear about why he was down. Perfectly clear about why he was depressed. Look at verse 5. He says, when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest. Instead, we were troubled in every way. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. You know, so here's what had happened. Paul had this bad experience when he was in Macedonia there. And he had all this anxiety over the church there in Corinth. He actually had written a letter to him previously, 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians is not the most encouraging letter. It's pretty harsh. It's pretty rough. It's pretty much him calling out some things that the church is doing that they don't need to be doing. And he was mean to him, right? But it was a good kind of mean. It really was. I mean, it was God's doing. But he has all this. He doesn't know how they were going to respond to this harsh letter that he wrote. And he was so concerned about how they would respond that he actually sent Titus to Corinth to find out and report to him. And they were supposed to meet in Troas. Okay, you with me on all this? So Titus is going, Titus and Paul are together. And Paul's going, Titus, man, I wrote this letter to Corinth. And take this letter, tell me how they receive it, and then show back. We're going to meet together at such and such time, such and such date. We're going to meet in Troas. Are you with me on all that? And you know why Paul, he has a bad time when he's in Macedonia. We're going to talk about that here in a minute. But his anxiety goes even further because he gets to Troas and he's waiting and there's no Titus. Right? So he sends a letter that could kind of be seen as a little harsh to the church in Corinth. And now the guy that was delivering it isn't even there. Right? And he's going, what's happened to Titus? Now this is a time where Christians are beginning, they're being thrown in prison, they're being killed. Now all of a sudden his friend Titus isn't there and he's worried and he's upset about it. You see that Paul, he finally leaves Troas and he travels to Macedonia, which I said we would talk about that here in a minute, but he's at Troas and Titus isn't there. So then Paul travels to Macedonia fearing that something has happened to Titus. You actually see even earlier on in this book in chapter 2 verses 12 and 13, he goes, I got there and Titus wasn't there and I was worried, I was upset. And so he goes on to Macedonia and what he gets there is just a mess. I mean, it is just a mess there. It's there that how did he describe it in verse 5? He's has no rest. He's exhausted. He's worn out. There's this constant fights that are actually going on. Notice he talked about the fighting without, right? How did he say that? Conflicts on the outside. So everywhere there's conflict. There's fighting, there's disagreements, there's backbiting, there's all of this. So Paul here, who's written this letter to the church of Corinth, that they mean the world to him, he's already even said that in this letter, They mean the world to him, and he sent Titus, and then Titus was supposed to meet him, and Titus doesn't show up, and he goes, I don't even know where Titus is. Is he even alive? What's going on? And then he goes to Macedonia, and it's just constant fighting, and it's constant arguing, and it's constant people saying, well, Paul, you're supposed to be doing this, and it's constantly them fighting with each other and fighting with Paul, and it's just this huge conflict. And y'all, that wears you out, does it not? Let me tell you, it does. Say yes, just do this, right? When people aren't getting along, it just wears you out physically. It wears you out emotionally. It has a way of getting you down. And for some people, even depression sets in because of those conflicts that you're just immersed in. And that's what Paul has going on. And then Paul, it's not just the fighting. He has this inner thing as well, too, because he said conflict on the outside. But did you catch what he has on the inside? What did he say in verse 5? Fear, right? Conflict on the outside, conflict out here, but fears within. And Paul is afraid. He's saying that. He's saying, look, I have all this fear inside. And it's not probably the kinds of fear that you would think of. I don't think he's talking about being worried for his own life. And I'm not going to take a lot of time to look at all the scriptures we could look at, but Galatians 4, chapter 11, this is what he says in Galatians 4, 11. It's a pretty incredible thing here, because he's writing to the church there and he says, I'm afraid that I have maybe labored in vain over you, right? He says, I have this fear that everything I did with you was for nothing. That, man, I was trying to reach out to you and I'm afraid that I wasn't effective. I'm afraid that it was for nothing. It's actually, he says something different. Well, I mean, something similar to the church of Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 3, 5. He says, for this reason, I could bear it no longer. I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be for nothing. He said the exact same thing, basically, in 1 Thessalonians. He goes, man, I was so afraid for you. And I was afraid that Satan had gotten into your heads. And I was so afraid that everything was for nothing. And all of this that people had poured into you, myself included, was for nothing. These are the things that he says in other letters that he's afraid of. So I want you to catch this picture here for a minute. These worries about how other people, what they're going through, these worries about the churches, these worries about Paul's friends, all of that is weighing on him. And he's got conflict on the outside and he's got fear on the inside. You know what those two do? They feed each other all the time, don't they? Man, when you're afraid, you get in more fights. When you get in more fights, you're more afraid, right? And what happens is this depression cycle, this discouraging cycle just keeps going and going and going. It keeps getting bigger and bigger and it keeps going on and on and on and on. You kind of see this picture. And I think Paul has been kind of in this cycle. Paul uses the word downcast, the word depressed, whichever way you want to translate that word, and which way he meant it. Well, it's a different word in English. We don't know. We're not going to know this side of heaven what was really going on there, but you can't deny the fact that Paul is down and he's discouraged. And y'all, I don't know about you, but I think a lot of people come to church and they feel like they have to have it all together. They have to feel like everything is going good, right? Now, I guarantee you, someone came up to you today, and some of you here, and said, how are you doing today? You went, I'm doing good. But you know how you'd really describe it if you were being honest? Desolate and muddy, right? But yet we feel like, okay, we've got to have it all together. We almost feel like it's doing a disservice to God if we admit that we're struggling, right? How many of you have ever been in that situation? Now, I do want to be honest. I don't think you should just be totally have verbal diarrhea and someone goes, how are you doing? Well, let me give you all of my inner things that I'm struggling with, right? Let me tell you, oh man, my wife is driving me crazy. Let me tell you why, you know. My husband, oh, he is, all right, how much time you got? Let's talk about all these things. Oh, and let's talk about all my fears, you know. And the person's just going, I just wanted to go get coffee. I was just being polite, right? I was just being kind. I'm not saying we necessarily need to do that, but I am saying that you need to take a good, realistic look at your life and recognize that sometimes you're going to be in a desolate pit. Sometimes you're going to be in that muddy clay. And how do you get out of that? What do you do to get out of that? We're going to actually see that Paul here, Paul is one of the most lightning rod figures in the entire first century. There is never a time where someone wasn't unhappy with him. There was never a time where someone wasn't talking bad about him. And he understands what that's like. He understands what it's like to have fighting on the outside, to have fears on the inside. Just like you and I have fighting on the outside and fears on the inside, don't we? And here we're going to see in the rest of this chapter what it was, how God brought comfort and joy to Paul. What it was that God used to intervene in his life to bring him comfort and joy. And I want to ask you this, all right, how would you comfort Paul? How would you comfort him? What would you say to him if you're like, okay, Paul, you're discouraged, you're depressed, I'm going to give you some advice. What advice would you give to Paul? That's intimidating to you, isn't it? Some of you immediately went, I can't give Paul advice. That guy's like way smarter than me, and he's more spiritual. I can't do that. I need to be getting it right. But I love this picture, because if there's anyone that we think would have it all together, anyone that would be like, oh, it's not anything that he just needs himself, right? We tend to idolize self-sufficiency these days. We go, oh, there's nothing that God and I can't handle together. All I need is God, and I'm going to be okay. But I love this picture, because what happened to Paul, the thing that encouraged him starts in verse 6. The very first thing that you see is Titus showed up. Verse 6, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Out of the blue, Titus is there. The guy that Paul has been worried about, his friend that he doesn't know what has happened to him, and all of a sudden he shows up and he is there. And I love this picture because, man, that is what God used at the beginning. But God, who comforts the downcast, but God who comforts the discouraged, but God who comforts the depressed. And I love this picture. He says, the God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the arrival of Titus. Because Titus showed up. Because now it wasn't just this unknown and it wasn't just this worry for my friend, but now I knew he was safe and I knew he was there. Do you kind of catch this picture here for a minute? I love this fact that Paul goes, okay, when I was comforted, it's because Titus was there. Titus showed up, and that was encouraging to me. That was comforting to me. I knew all of a sudden where he was. But did you catch? Is it really Titus that's comforting God? Is it really that what's going on? I love this fact that Paul is so discouraged. He's so anxious. He's got this arguments all on the outside. He's got these fears inside. And then he says the two most powerful words in all the scripture in verse 6, but God, right? I even preached an entire sermon back in 2016 on a Good Friday about how powerful those two words are, but God. And I love this picture. He says, but God who comforts the downcast. But God, the one who understands what you're going through, the one who can comfort you when everything else is going wrong, the one that can comfort you when you're in a desolate pit, when you're stuck in the muddy clay, it's that God who can do it. I love this picture because Paul is saying, but God who comforts the discouraged, who comforts the downcast, who comforts the depressed, sent Titus. He comforted us by the arrival of Titus. Paul is saying, I was comforted by Titus showing up, but this wasn't Titus's doing. This was God's doing. Do you kind of catch that picture? That's why he says, but God. I love this picture because Paul here, the guy that we would think of being, if there's anyone that didn't need anyone else to be comforted, it would be Paul, right? He says, but Titus showed up, and he did that because God was involved. But God. This is what God does for his people, and this comfort that Paul receives is from God regardless on if Titus was there or not. And Paul is recognizing that. He's recognizing that his comfort and joy has come through Titus here, but it's God doing it. And look at verse 7, right? Verse 7 actually says this, and not only by his arrival, but also by the comfort he received from you. I love this picture because he has been comforted by them. And I love this. If you continue to read in verse 7, he says, he told us about your deep longing, meaning deep longing for Paul. You know, Paul has just written this letter to him that actually isn't exactly all the nicest thing in the world to say to people, even if it was true, right? But yet, they still have Paul in his heart. They still have a longing for him, and Paul recognizes that. He says, your deep longing, your sorrow, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So he says, as happy as I was to see Titus, man, my joy was even multiplied when I recognized that you still saw value in me. You still were encouraged by me. We're still in relationship together. You weren't done with me when I told you the hard truth. You kind of catch this picture here. It's just this incredible picture because his joy is surging at Titus showing up, but then the comfort that Titus received from them because they were committed to doing life together. It's kind of a cool thing. It's kind of a beautiful picture here. And from verse 8 to the end of verse 16, basically, Paul's going to reiterate how this joy and comfort has been established in others. And I love this picture because it's not just about Titus showing up, and he gets his comfort that way, but verses 8 through 13 are going to be talking about the comfort that he gets through the Corinthians' repentance, right? As a parent, have you ever had to discipline your kids when you didn't really want to? Yeah, we've done that before. As a boss, have you ever had to discipline a worker because it wasn't exactly fun because of something they'd done, right? Have you ever had to be disciplined by a coworker or a boss or a mom or a dad and you're going, this wasn't fun for me at all, right? This is the picture, right? Just like a father, just like a mother has to discipline their kids even when it's not fun, why do they do that? Well, because it's for their own good, right? A good parent never enjoys doing it, but they do it anyway. And that's what Paul feels like as he had written this letter to those in Corinth. And it was this thing he didn't really want to do, and it wasn't enjoyable, but it was necessary. And Paul described earlier in chapter 2, he says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears." Isn't that incredible? Chapter 2, verse 4, he goes, "That first letter that I wrote, man, I cried over that. I wrote that through my anguish. I wrote that through tear-stained eyes. I did not want to have to do that to you. I did not want to have to push those hard truths to you." But he did it anyway. And then verse 8 uses this incredible little phrase that I really want to camp out on. He says, look, I'm on the wrong chapter. Sorry, verse 8. He said this, "For even if I grieved you with my letter, I don't regret it. If I regretted it, since I saw the letter grieved you, yet only for a little while, I now rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. For you were grieved as God willed, so you didn't experience any loss for us." And then look at verse 10 here. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death." I love that phrase, godly grief. Isn't that an incredible phrase, godly grief? If you were to put out a list of all the things, all the emotions, all the experiences I want you to go through, you know, if I had to pick and choose between a whole list of emotions, you know which one's going to be about the last one I choose? Grief. Oh my goodness, y'all. We hate grief. We hate mourning. We hate having to grieve something, right? Our view of grief is that it's just this emotional, horrible thing. And I joined in on a Life Connection class kind of late this morning and asked the question, do you prefer, if you watch a movie, do you prefer a comedy or a drama? You know, I'm like, I am comedy 100% of the time. It is very rare that I'd ever want to see a drama, right? So that's just partly the way I'm wired. I will watch a comedy. I want to see someone get hit in the face with a baseball, you know, on accident or something, instead of someone dying from a disease, you know. And grief is something we try and avoid, right? And verse 10 here talks about that incredible phrase, godly grief. And he uses the phrase worldly grief a little bit later on in the sentence there. Because worldly grief can be very bitter. It can be intense. I have studied a lot about grief, and one of my favorite definitions of grief that I've ever heard was by a guy that has a grief ministry out of Scotland. For the life of me, I can't think of his name right now, but he defines grief as the loss of a meaningful relationship in your life. And I love that description. You grieve because there was something that was meaningful, and now it's gone, and that hole makes you grieve, right? That's how he defines grief. And most of the time, that's our picture of grief. Our picture of grief is, oh, we've lost something, so we're grieving over that. But that is not the picture of godly grief that we see here, right? It's not the loss of something that you're missing. What is godly grief? Did you catch in verse 10 what that godly grief leads to? Look at verse 10. What is that godly grief? What does it lead to? Repentance, right? That godly grief leads you to a place where you go, hey, I recognize that I have done something wrong, and I am upset about that. I am sorry about that. I don't want to do that anymore. This is what godly grief is. It's this recognition that, man, our sin has tangled things. Our sin has messed things up, especially between us and God. This is why when you look in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, when Jesus is talking, he says, the second one, blessed are those who mourn, right? He's not meaning those that are crying about the loss of a loved one, those that are upset about something that didn't go their way. What he's saying is those that recognize that there's something, that mourning isn't just about the loss of a relationship. It can be about something more. It can be about recognizing that we are sinful people and we have hurt God through our sin. That is what this godly grief looks like, this godly grief that leads to repentance. The worldly grief is really focused on ourselves. It's centered on us. It's not grief because of our sin that has messed things up. It's grief over consequences. It's grief over embarrassment. It's grief about our own hurt. It's very self-pitying, and it's all about us. But godly grief is a grief that comes from knowing not that something unpleasant has happened to you, but that you have done something unpleasant to God. You with me on all that? Right? How many of you, you spouses have ever, you know, you've ever just tried to make things right with your spouse and you're like, okay, I'll just do whatever that. And their response was, no, I don't want you to do it. I want you to want to do it. Right? You ever do that with your kids? Your kids, you know, will kind of say, I'm sorry. And you go, no, you're going to say it. You're going to mean it, right? Don't just give me that. It's not about saying the words. It's about the heart here, right? We recognize that about our kids, that sometimes it's not just doing the right thing. Sorrow isn't enough. And the truth is that this godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death. So I want you to see this picture here. Godly grief is good grief. Godly grief does incredible things in our life. And here in this godly grief, Paul in verse 11 is going to talk about these seven things that happens here. He talks about the diligence, this diligence that they have, this desire to clear yourselves. Did you catch that in verse 11? What indignation, what fear, what deep longing, what zeal, what justice. This godly grief has changed the way that they see their life around them. It's changed the way that Paul sees everything he is going through as well. That grief is good, and it does something to you. And I love this picture because Paul is so discouraged. He's so down. He's so maybe even depressed here. That's been all of this that's been overshadowing him is lifted with the coming of Titus. But it gets even further lifted when he realizes that, hey, the church in Corinth received your letter well, and they have recognized that they aren't doing what they're supposed to do. They have recognized that they need to get things right with God, and they have. Now Paul is encouraged not just because Titus is there and he knows what's happened to his friend, but because he recognizes that his friends in Corinth have turned their lives back over to God, and it's encouraging to him. Paul has experienced a comfort, that a joy that is hard to describe, a joy that happens when others spiritually prosper, a joy that you have when your son or your daughter accepts Jesus for the first time, when they get their lives right with God, when they just make you so proud because they are living their lives the way they're supposed to, right? This is the comfort and the joy that Paul is feeling in that moment. Back in chapter 2, I know I've referenced chapter 2 a couple of times, and verse 3 says, I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. And the fact is that it's here. This joy that comes, that Paul has because he sees the way other lives are being lived. He gets joy because Titus is okay. He gets joy because the Corinthians have turned their lives back over to God. I love what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Paul said this, for what is our hope or our joy or crown of boasting before the Lord at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Paul's life was spent receiving comfort and joy when other people were right with God. You catch that picture here for a minute? This is what I find so fascinating. When we get discouraged, when we get downcast, when we get depressed, you know what we tend to do is we tend to focus on ourselves so much. We tend to get so caught up in right here. We get caught up in all the fighting that's going on outside. We get caught up in the fears that we have inside of us. But Paul got caught up in their spiritual well-being. He got caught up in their walk with God. And when they were right with God, it helped his spirit. It helped his joy. It helped his comfort. And it's such an incredible picture here. It's not just Titus's joy. It's not just the Corinthians' joy. But I love this picture because in verse 13 through 16, you're going to see how Paul is getting comfort and he's getting this joy from Titus is getting comfort and joy from the Corinthians. You kind of catch this picture here? Look at this here for a minute. The last part of verse 13 says this. In addition to our own comfort, we rejoiced even more over the joy Titus had because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Right? You catch this picture. He goes, man, I was encouraged by Titus. I was encouraged by hearing that you're right with God, but I was encouraged knowing that you encouraged him. Right? You kind of catch that math? I need a diagram this to keep this all straight, right? You know, Paul's encouraged because Titus was there, but he's encouraged because Titus was encouraged by the Corinthians. And so since Titus was encouraged by the Corinthians, Paul was encouraged because Titus was encouraged by them, and you kind of catch the math here, right? Man, think about what do we do for comfort? We go online shopping. We go ice cream, yeah. Or we go coffee, right? If you want to know if I'm depressed, look at my coffee and cheese consumption. Just saying right there, right? We try and do things to medicate it, don't we? We try and do things to make it feel better. We think, okay, if I'm discouraged, well, you know, maybe if I eat some ice cream, maybe if I go buy something, all of that can affect the way I view my life. It can affect the way I view myself. If I get enjoyment out of those things, maybe I'll start enjoying life more. That's kind of the math that we buy into when we don't really even think about it. But for Paul, catch this picture here for a minute. He's been so worried about Titus. He knows that Titus is okay. He's been worried about this letter that he wrote to the Corinthians that it wasn't going to be received well. And he finds out that it was received well. But his encouragement, his comfort is coming from those, but it's also coming from the fact that they are encouraging Titus, right? He's not trying to chase comfort through something that's just going to give a little temporary enjoyment, like a good cup of coffee would, or a good pound of cheese, right? Go get a pound of cheese, just go get a slab of cheese and go munch on it for a while, right? Incidentally, this has absolutely nothing to do with anything else, but Alice and I have always had this little dream or plan. We're just going to put a Ziploc bag of cheese cubes in the shower. And then when someone's visiting, they're like, what's the deal with that? We're like, that's our shower cheese. What? You don't have shower cheese, right? Right? Alice's going, please don't share that story. Y'all, I'm going to need some comfort later on today. But I love this picture because Paul, he's not chasing comfort through his senses. He's not chasing comfort through the things that he thinks will make him feel better. His comfort is coming from knowing that people are on the same page that he is, from knowing that they've received his message. His comfort comes from knowing that they have taken care of his friend that he's been worried about. His friend that he didn't even know if he was alive, but he's been taken care of by these people. And he wasn't even aware of it. He didn't even know it. But that's where his comfort is coming from. And it's not just that they received Paul's message. It was this picture because these deep friendships have developed between Titus and those in Corinth. And using Paul's words, they came to see him in such a way that they treated him with fear and trembling, right? Well, what does it mean that they treated Titus with fear and trembling? Well, they recognized that he was a messenger from God himself. And this energized, encouraged, refreshed Titus is hugging his mentor who's been depressed, who's been discouraged, who's been down. And I picture this greeting when Titus shows up and he hugs Paul. And it's just this incredible, amazing picture that we see. And as we reflect on all this, y'all, I mean, I know this has been very serious. It's been deep. It's been a lot of things that you're going, I didn't want that today. But here's the thing. If you don't get anything else out of it, I want you to get something out of this right here. Often, God's comfort comes through others. That's exactly what Paul himself said. He says, but God, when Titus shows up, he says, but God, who comforts the depressed, who comforts the downcast, sent Titus. Titus shows up, but it was God's doing. If you don't get anything else out of this, I want you to get this, okay? God uses others to bring comfort to those that are hurting. God comforts others through you. God encourages others through you. God gives joy to others through you. So who this week do you need to encourage? Who this week do you need to lift up? Who this week do you need to be on your hands and knees praying for him, crying like Paul did for the church in Corinth and his friends there? Who do you need to intercede on, and who do you need to let know, hey, man, I've been crying for you, I've been praying for you, I love you, and you need to know that. Who do you need to encourage this week? Because that's the math that God used to encourage Paul. And if you could use that in Paul's life, I guarantee you can use it in the lives of you and your friends and your family. Find someone to encourage this week. Find someone to touch their hearts. Find someone to let them know, hey, you're not alone. I'm right here with you. Let God use you to bring comfort and joy to someone else this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that even in the midst of all the pressures, even in the midst of all of the fears that Paul was going through, you were there every step of the way. You understood everything he was going through, and you were right there with him all along. We pray that we will trust you with our lives. We're going to put our faith in you. That we're going to rely on you to get us through this week. We thank you that you have brought others into our lives to give us comfort, to give us encouragement, to be praying for us. We are so grateful for church families, because that's what a church is. It's truly a family. It's someone that is there to intercede. It's someone that's there to give us a hug. It's someone that's there to do life with us. Help us to never lose sight of how important that is. So use us this week. Lay one person on all of our hearts that we want to encourage this week, that we want to lift up, that we want to let them know that we're right there with them. Use our efforts to serve you this week, to bring you glory, to point others to you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.